you can begin turning to 2 Timothy. It's been a while. It's the longest stint I've taken from verse-by-verse preaching in the book. It goes all the way back to February. Before we begin here, I want to just add to what Zach mentioned a while ago about the mission trip to Allentown, Florida. This is with Brother Dustin Lambert. They were here with his church back October, finished up our outreaches of last year. The plan has always been that we would go down there after they came here, but it's taken 4 years for that to happen because of COVID. However, Dustin and his church, people from his church, pretty much the same group, are going to be at Brock's church next Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday as an outreach, and Brock has invited anyone that wants to come here from here to go there. They'll start out Friday morning at 8 o'clock with breakfast, going door to door in my hometown. So if you are interested in that, I can give you some more information. If you're interested in our mission trip to October, we will leave on a Thursday. We will come back on a Sunday. All day, about 7 hours driving on Thursday. We will do light construction work, some cleaning up. Dustin's church is a very old church. You think this one's old. He's in a very old church. And then door-to-door on Saturday, stay with them for Sunday, and as moment services are over and we've had lunch, we'll hit the road and you should be back. Plenty of time to get in bed early and get back to work on Monday. So if this is something that interests you, please see me afterwards. If it's 2 people to go or it's 10 people to go, we'll get there, okay? But this is part of the plan that we've started over 4 years ago. It's taken longer than I thought to do it. Would you stand with me as we read from 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord and Savior, our Savior Jesus Christ, and has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I am believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. You may be seated. It has been since the last part of February that we were in Timothy, so I want to go back. I actually had started a portion of this message. I want to go back and recall some things that I said to you, recall some points of the previous message. You recall, we're just now really beginning this book, that Paul wrote this epistle in the latter days of his life. He wrote it in very difficult times, not only for himself, but also for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christianity was birthed, Rome did not see Christianity and Judaism as being any different. They felt like they were just a sect of Judaism. However, about 30 years after Christ returned to heaven, Rome realized that Christians and Jews were not the same. They discovered that they were very different. Rome did not like the title Lord, as in the Lord Jesus Christ. That title was reserved for only the Caesars of Rome. Rome did not like Christianity because it actually stood for some principles of godliness and holiness, whereas Judaism had fallen into a dead religion and could basically be told to do what they were told to do. The bottom line is a compromised life threatens no one. If your life is compromised with sin, you're no threat to no one. You're no threat to Satan's kingdom. You're no threat to his realm whatsoever. No one becomes uncomfortable with faith that's faithless. But people do become uncomfortable with righteousness and holiness that that it makes you different and set apart from this world. Beloved, I believe Christianity is headed back to the days similar to those of Rome, similar to those days of 300 A.D. I don't think Christians are going to be thrown to the rack or to lions or thrown into an amphitheater to be killed. But I do see Christianity coming under attack more and more today if you stand for truth, biblical truth. I see it come in the form of opposition. I see it come in the form of light persecution. But I got to remind you, there's tremendous persecution occurring in other places of the world if you stand for Jesus. But I do believe days are coming that are worse for those of us in America. Paul was writing with urgency because he knew his life was about to end. 300 years of persecution under 12 or 14 different Caesars was about to occur. The cruelties of Nero would reach their climax, and the many Caesars that came and went, and they all had one thing in common. They wanted to stamp out, they wanted to destroy Christianity. Paul was now alone. Luke was by his side, chained to a Roman prison guard in a dungeon. This was a whole lot different prison sentence than his first one, where he had house arrest and freedom to have guests and freedom to move around about and write and have his parchments and impart to us the prison epistles. This was a lot worse. You'd think that Paul would have been concerned about his fate, but he wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about a young man, Timothy, who was pastor of the church at Ephesus, and he was also concerned about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he understood that in times of testing, two things can happen: holiness or compromise. The church can be purified or it can compromise. What does a church do when it's faced with trials and tribulations? It builds godly relationships. It builds godly men and women who will not compromise the truth. Paul saw in Timothy promise and hope that when he was gone, the ministry would not stop. Paul thus devotes his attention to this young man. He devoted his life to this young man, directing him how to pastor, how to plant churches, how to be an evangelist. He taught him how to live as an example. He taught him how to oversee the affairs of a church by putting him in the church at Ephesus. This is what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must do as well. We must raise up God in leadership as the times become more difficult. The Lord Jesus desires uncompromising lives. He wants us to be profitable servants for Him. Today I've got several points I want you to see on how to avoid a compromising life. The last time I preached, we looked at this first point. I want you to see it here. Remember that God has spiritually gifted every believer. Every saint of God, every child of God has been spiritually gifted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has given you a gift or gifts. There's nothing that says that you can have multiplicity of gifts. I'm ready to get into the discussion of the spiritual gifts on Wednesday nights. It's going to be lengthy. It's four chapters. But I see Christians so often say, "Oh, I don't know how to serve. I don't know what to do. I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I don't know how the Lord has talented me," and it's more than talents, but spiritually gifted me in a way to honor and please Him. Well, if you'll come on Wednesday nights, you'll find out. You'll figure it out. But I'll tell you this. I'll tell you a little secret here. Secret: your spiritual gifts are not found in a spiritual gift survey. They're found in serving the Lord Jesus Christ in His local church. You ever get up as a child playing baseball, and maybe some of you can relate, striking out? Maybe that pitcher just knew the right spot, and you knew. You finally figured it out. He throws on the inside, so you got to back out of that box a little bit. Beloved, sometimes serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you got to strike out in some areas before you finally figure it out. I tell this regularly. My wife put me in a preschool department in our first church, and I'm telling you, when that Sunday service ended, I told her, please don't ever do that to me again. That just wasn't me. That wasn't me. Now, started off in the youth, yeah, I could relate to them. that just wasn't me. And it may not be you. Not everyone's called to pastor a church. Praise God. Not everyone's called to publicly preach and teach. But all saints of God have been given spiritual gifts in how to serve the church and serve one another. Actively serving the Lord is one of the most certain ways that you will not compromise. Using your spiritual giftedness and your natural talents helps prevent your heart from growing cold and indifferent and critical of those who are serving. Beloved, through the years, I've witnessed a pattern, a disturbing pattern that almost every church I've served in, a brother, a sister, a family that was once actively serving in the church begins to shrink from their service, pull back. They begin to pull themselves out of the various areas in which they say, yeah, I will help. And before long, their service ends up in the lack of coming to services, attendance. And it diminishes until it's almost gone, and then one day, they are gone. Recovery of them is difficult, if not impossible. It's like watching a loved one die of a chronic disease. You can't do anything about it. You can't do anything to save them. Beloved, I can tell you with certainty, when I see members pull back from serving, when I see members pull back from attendance, I know that there's something spiritually going on. Not just physically, but spiritually going on. Beloved, my appeal to you is to figure out what that gift of God is and to stir it up, refreshing it, get busy using it. And it'll help you in this area of not compromising. Remember, God spiritually gifted every believer. Secondly, I want you to recall the resources that God has given you in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Beloved, when God gives us a gift or gifts, He gives us the power and the ability to use those gifts. Apprehension and fear and anxiety do not come from God. He doesn't ask you to do something knowing that you're going to fail. He gives you the spiritual tools to accomplish His will. Now, it may stretch you and you may think, I can't do this. Well, I think of that every Sunday morning just prior to preaching. And Wednesday nights. But He will enable you with His power and His love, and a sound mind to accomplish His will. Right now, the lights are on in this building. Lights are a demonstration of controlled power. Somewhere, this power is being generated, either by water or wind or solar, but more than likely, a nuclear reactor is forming the power, or creating the power for those lights to come on. But it's power that's being controlled. The Lord Jesus gives us power that's controlled by the Holy Spirit to use our gifts in a way that glorify the name of Jesus and edify, lift up, build up the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I move my point, I want you to notice something. He says, a fear of power, of love, and a sound mind. Christians ought to have be the most clearest thinking individuals there are. You ought not be going nuts every week when things aren't going right for you. A sound mind, beloved. We ought to think clear. We ought to act clear. Our actions ought to demonstrate that we've got our act together. Even in times of difficulty. Remember where Paul's at. He's in prison. He is going to die this time. He's going to be beheaded by Nero. But he had a sound mind about this. Before I move to my third point, I want you to look at verse 8 and see if you can figure it out yourself, what my third point is. Just looking at this one verse, the Holy Spirit's showing us something. One word in verse 8 ought to get your attention. You see it? Let me read that verse. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Share with me in the suffering. That's the word I want you to see, the suffering. Remember, God has spiritually gifted every believer. Remember that you've got resources, the power of God on your side. But thirdly, I want you to realize, so your life won't be compromised, is that suffering is a part of God's plan for our lives. Don't be ashamed, he says, of my suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In this verse, Paul tells Timothy and us not to be ashamed of three things. One, the testimony of our Lord and the gospel. They are one and the same. Secondly, of Paul himself, of me as a prisoner. Don't be ashamed that I'm a prisoner. And thirdly, of sufferings. Share with me in my sufferings. Some might think that Paul had some concerns about Timothy, that these words signified that in some way Timothy might be ashamed of the gospel, might be ashamed of Paul being a prisoner in Rome, might be ashamed of the fact that there was suffering going on. But that's not the case. Paul was not concerned so much about Timothy as he was just given some precautionary measures, some medication to prevent something from occurring. He knew when suffering occurs, there's a propensity in our life to do something. That is to look at the circumstances and think, what did you do in your life to bring that on? Well, you must be in sin. You must not be living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you might turn it on yourself. What did I do to bring this on? Now, I'm not saying that there can be suffering in our life because of bad decisions. The Scriptures make that very clear, but that is not the case here. Paul was doing a little preventative maintenance here, as any church leader should do when he senses the potential of a threat for the saints of God. Don't look at what's going on in your life as being your fault. Now, if it is, you'll be the first to know because the Holy Spirit reminds you. But if it's not, it's just part of your walk with the Lord. Suffering is part of it, par and course for us. If you stand for any truth at all, I mean this much or this much, if you stand for any truth at all, you can count on some opposition. But if you cower, you don't have to worry about opposition. Suffering affirms the will of God in our lives. Paul not only tells Timothy and us, don't be ashamed of it, but he said, come, join me in my suffering. How would you like to get that invitation to that party? Come suffer with us down at the Brown household this week. Our fleshly nature immediately thinks there's something going on in someone else's life when they're going through things. That may not be the case. Again, Paul didn't deny that was a possibility, but not here. He said, if you're obedient to the Lord, suffering is the way. Hostility is the way. Harsh words may be the way. People who are disagreeable or just outright ugly with you because you're standing on truth may be the way. Be prepared for it. Don't compromise. Do you know how you know if you are ashamed of the gospel? You don't defend truth when truth's being attacked. Do you know how you know if you're ashamed of the servants of the gospel? You don't defend servants when their character's being attacked. When you know better, when things are being said badly about your pastor and you know better and you don't speak up, or something said badly about your Sunday school teacher and you know better and you don't speak up, you become an accomplice to their crimes. And it proves that you are ashamed of the gospel, you are ashamed of the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how you know if you are ashamed of suffering? You don't say anything. You don't stand up. Beloved, no one in biblical times preached what we call it, in our pampered age of Christianity in America, prosperity gospel? No one. There was nothing prosperous about the gospel in New Testament times. Nothing. There was no name it and claim it theology. This sort of preaching was foreign to the New Testament scriptures, to church history, and our own personal experience. It only comes from men who are attempting to profit from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we not compromise when suffering occurs? What keeps us from tucking our tail between our legs and running like a dog that's been beaten? What prevents that? You have to look at verse 8. You remember the power of God that's given to you in your life upon salvation. That same word used for power here and not being ashamed is the same word that's used back in verse 7 referring to the enabling power of the spiritual gifts. If God has saved you, by the way, through His power, and has sanctified you, by the way, through His power, and has gifted you, by the way, through His power, He'll get you through those tough times by His power. The power of God in our lives is far greater than we can even, any threat that we can encounter. It's far greater. The power of God is what enabled men, named and unnamed, heroes of the faith found in Hebrews chapter 11, not to compromise. The power of God is what has enabled believers through the centuries to take stands when no one else would, knowing that stand could cost them their lives. The power of God is what leads men to go places in the world that are hostile to the gospel. The power of God is what enables you and I to live in such a way that we can bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus. Don't diminish the power of God because you're not being fed to the lions. The power of God is as much active in your life if you're living for Christ as it was in Paul's life. Remember, God has spiritually gifted you. Use your gifts. Stir them up. Recall the resources that God has given you. Realize that suffering, it's part of the plan. Okay? It's just part of the plan. Fourthly, ruminate on the doctrine of your salvation. I remember the first time I heard the word ruminate. I was just a little kid. I said something to my grandma, and she said, "I got to chew the cud on that one." And I looked at her and said, "What? Chew the cud? Ruminate?" Well, they had already gotten rid of the cattle, and I wasn't raised on a farm. I said, "Well, what does that mean?" She said, "Hadn't you ever noticed those cows out in the field at the end of the day? They sit down, and they're always chewing on something?" "Yeah." She said, "What they're doing is they're regurgitating all that grass they've eaten all day, and they're chewing it back up and swallowing it again. That's the way their digestive system works." She said, "Whatever I said that day," she said, "I got to ruminate on it. I got to chew the cud." Beloved, we need to ruminate. We need to chew the cud on the doctrine of salvation in verses 9 and 10. He first reminds us of our salvation in verse 8. Who has saved us? This speaks of a definite time and a place in the past in which God has saved us. It speaks of a time when sinners who are separated from God become saints united with God through Jesus Christ. This portion of this verse speaks of when Jesus becomes Lord of our lives, that word that Rome didn't like, kuros, master, ruler of our lives. However, who has saved us also reminds us that God is in complete control. He's the one that does the saving. It's good for us to remember that it's God who does the saving. That same power of God that enables us to stand in persecution and suffering is the same power of God that enables us to serve Him and is the same power of God that saves us. Secondly, He reminds us of what salvation is in verse 9. And called us. This call has been called the effectual call of the sinner when they hears the message of the gospel and responds. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't be saved apart from the word of God. Can't do it. The Word of God, is you've got to hear it. It may be a verse. It may be exposition of verses for 10 years. But you will not be saved apart from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit using that. You may pick up a Bible in a hotel room and it be a Gideon Bible, but it's the Word. And just for some reason, open it and read it. But it's the Word of God. You've heard it. And you accepted it. Salvation is a call from God. Why? Because the sinner himself will not call out to God because he doesn't know to call out to God. He doesn't have the ability to call out to God. He won't choose to be delivered from God because he cannot. It takes God's call to us before we will call unto him. You may not have understood that when you were saved, but if you will look back to the circumstances and the day and the things that brought you, you will see how the Holy Spirit and the Lord was bringing you to that point of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I can go back to the night. I still envision me sitting on that old ugly brown couch as a senior in college when the Word of God was witnessed to me for the first time, and I accepted it, and I can, and from that day forward, I could see how the Lord was leading me to that night, to that time. Salvation is a call from God. If he don't call, you won't be saved because you won't call out on your own. Third, Paul reminds us that salvation has a practical purpose in our lives and called us with a holy calling. That speaks of our sanctification. Salvation has immediate results. One of them is the beginning process of sanctification. According to the Baptist Faith and Message, sanctification is the experience, beginning in regeneration, by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress towards moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. When God began a work of salvation, at that moment he began a work of salvation for this life and the life hereafter. He began a process that cannot be aborted. Speaking to the Corinthian church, who was captured in all sorts of sinfulness, Paul said, in such were some of you. You have to go back to the previous verse to see what they were. It's not a pretty list. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God calls his people to be holy. And the word holy means not a halo over your head, but to be separate and separated from this world of sinfulness. He calls us to remove from ourselves the filth of sin. He calls us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. You're not going to have a problem living soberly, godly, and righteously in the next age. It's this age that he's called you to be holy in. Fourthly, Paul reminds us of how we are not saved. It's amazing how many times in the scriptures, before we're told how we're saved, we're told how we're not saved. And he says it in these words, not according to works. This word according to, or two words here, one in the Greek, speaks of having dominion or control over. Paul is telling us salvation is not dominated or controlled by our works. Salvation is not earned. It's not merited. Why, it's not even deserved. It's not according to our works. But then he turns around and tells us how we are saved. Salvation is a free gift of his grace. It is grace that is according to his own purpose. And it's grace that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Paul clearly tells us that salvation was not according to our works, not dominated by something that we do, but dominated by what only God can do, according to his own purpose. Jonah, thousands of years ago, had it right. Salvation is of the Lord. He looked at his preaching, which wasn't with a good attitude and a good heart, and the Ninevites repented. And on top of the hill, he said, this salvation's got to be of the Lord because it sure wasn't of me. It's of the Lord. Pride makes mankind think that he can earn salvation in some way. I spent the first 21 years of my life trying to earn my salvation in religious hoops and hurdles and jumps and things that I would do. But no matter how hard I tried, beloved, I failed. I attempted to fill my life with religion, and I felt emptier and emptier the more I filled. That can only be attributed to the Holy Spirit. There's not a Catholic way. There's not a Mormon way. There's not a Muslim way. There's not a Jewish way. There's not a Protestant way. There's not a Buddhist way. There's not a Baptist way. There's only one way, and it's called grace. We sing about it all the time, grace. The standard by which we will one day stand before the Lord and be declared righteousness is by His grace. Unmerited favor. Nothing that you can do. Salvation is dominated under complete control of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And what does He say about faith? And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why does God save anyone? Why did God save you? Do you ever think about that? Why did God save? Does God need us? No, He don't need us. Why would He save anyone? Because that's what He purposed to do. Look what the text says, according to His purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 11 make it abundantly clear that God works according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself, and that works all things after the counsel of His own will. Before I move on, I want you to notice something very important here. The text clearly says that God purposed to save sinners, does it not? But what does the text say about our sanctification? He purposed it as well. A holy calling. He purposed to save us, and He purposed that saved lives would reveal salvation in their lives. He purposed us to have a holy calling. There is not one shred of evidence found in the New Testament that you can claim to be saved and remain in a sinful lifestyle. Not one. If salvation does not result in holy living, then salvation did not occur in your life. It's just that simple. The person who has been saved according to God's purpose is going to be sanctified according to God's purpose. It's a process that cannot be aborted, as we saw in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It can't be stopped. Once God starts something, it's like a ball going downhill. It cannot be stopped. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He who abides in Him ought to himself walk just as He walked. Sixthly, Paul reminds us of God's eternal perspective, which He has given to us in Christ before time began. If you were to ask me when I was saved, I would tell you September 8th, 1986. If you were to ask God when I was saved, He'd say before time began, because He purposed it. Though God had a divine purpose in mind to save sinners, and from God's perspective, it occurred before time began, we should also remember that salvation has a historical beginning, a beginning point here on earth, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 10. In verse 8, God is the one who saved us. Okay? In verse 10, Jesus Christ is named our Savior. In verse 9, we're told we have a holy calling according to God's own purpose and grace. In verse 10, we see that holy calling has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 9, we're given the title and name of Jesus. It's Christ Jesus. His title is Christ. His name is Jesus. He was Messiah, but His earthly name was Jesus. In verse 10, the order's changed to Jesus Christ. While both orders are correct, there's a reason why Paul does this here. In verse 9, he's talking about the deity of Jesus. In verse 10, he's talking about the humanity of Jesus. Both exist all in the same person. Both verses taken together reveal that Jesus was both fully divine and fully human. And the word appearing here refers to his physical birth, when he appeared as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The salvation of mankind had a divine perspective to it before time began, before the foundation of the world. But it was not fully understood until Jesus historically came to earth 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. And to Joseph the same angel said, and she will bring forth her son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Salvation began before time, before there was time. But there was a historical beginning for Jesus. Lastly, Paul reminds us of what salvation's done for us, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What is the most terrifying thing that people face in life? Isn't it death? Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death, were all under the lifetime subject to bondage. The arrival of Jesus Christ changed everything. It changed the way we live. It changed the way we die. The whole purpose of Jesus coming was to undo what the first man, Adam, did. His whole purpose was to break the bondage of sin, the disastrous consequences of our first father, and to restore sinful humanity back to a right relationship with him. When God told Adam that day, you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. He did. He died a spiritual death immediately. He died a physical death 900 years later. At no time in eternity, though, was God unaware of what was going to happen. Before time began, remember? He purposed to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. Physical death is the most terrifying weapon that Satan uses against us, even against the saints of God. It's not eliminated here, but it has been robbed of its authority in the Christian's life because the power has been broken. And one day, it's going to be completely robbed of all authority when we are resurrected from the grave. Rather than death being the end, for the believer, death has brought life and immortality. Keep that in mind, Lindsay, this week as you buried your aunt. Life and immortality began the moment physical life ended here on earth. The gospel is our light through darkness of death. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? How do we avoid a compromising life? We remember that God has spiritually gifted every believer. We recall the resources that God has given you. You realize that suffering is a part of God's plan. You ruminate on the doctrine of salvation, and you recall that God has a purpose for you. Verse 11. God's purpose in eternity was to save us, but his purpose here on earth is that we would serve him. Life here is meant to be meaningful. Paul declares to Timothy and us, I have a purpose. I was appointed. He reminds Timothy of what he was appointed to. Paul said, I've got a purpose in life. And Paul's saying to us, we have a purpose in life. Paul said, I've been set aside. I've been given a divine commission by God. If I tell you have a purpose, that's inspiring. But if I tell you God's given you a divine commission, whoa, that's phenomenal. We've been given a divine commission. That God, the creator, the sustainer of this world, this universe, the savior of mankind, has something for me to accomplish. I'm speechless. I've got something to accomplish while I'm here. You do too. Paul says three things about the purpose in his life. He said, I was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. A preacher. A preacher is one who heralds forth truth. It actually spoke of someone in New Testament times who was sent on behalf of a ruler who would set up a makeshift pulpit, a makeshift platform to gather an audience, and he'd hail forth a message from the king. He would speak as loudly as he could. That's why I speak loud. But he spoke with dignity and honor because of who he represented, the king. He also spoke with accuracy. He could not deviate from the message that was given to him by the king. We have a message. It gives us dignity, and it gives us honor, and we should not deviate from the truth of God's word. We are to set up a pulpit. We are to set up a platform to herald forth the truth to whoever will listen to it. An apostle. This word was used in one of two ways in New Testament times. Generally, it refers to a messenger. In that sense, we're all apostles with a little a. But in this sense, Paul was speaking specifically to the office that he was called to do, the office that was only held by 13 men. That's what he's referring to here. He said, I was called to be an apostle. To who? The Gentiles. And a teacher. A teacher is one who interprets the message. He interprets it as he's proclaiming it. In every sense of the word, we are divinely commissioned to be preachers, individuals sent out to teach the gospel accurately, to proclaim the good news, to convey the message to people who are willing to listen, to help them to understand it. While our various gifts may not call us to be teachers and preachers of God's word, that doesn't limit you and how you are involved in His plan. He has a purpose for every blood-bought saint of God so that you can be a profitable servant of His. What is your purpose, Christian? To proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord. How do we avoid a compromising life? My last point. We're reminded of the security that is found in Jesus Christ. Verse 12. There's not a more powerful verse found in the Scriptures to remind us of our security that's found in Him. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that by what was going on in Paul's life. Remember, he was going through a great deal of suffering, but it didn't cause him to think twice about his security in the Lord Jesus Christ. The timing of verse 12 is most fitting. When life is not going so well, doubts oftentimes flood our own hearts and minds about eternity, about God, about our relationship to Him, about our purpose. Paul was going through the worst time of his life. At this point, he was just perhaps a year away from death, and he knew it. How could he be so up when everything around him was so down? Because he was certain of his security found in Jesus. He says, I knew who I've trusted in, for I know whom I have believed. It was the memory of the day of his salvation, the day that the Lord threw him off his horse on the Damascus Road that blinded him. And he heard the words, why are you persecuting me, Saul? Who are you, Lord? He goes back to that day. I'm telling you, beloved, when things ain't going so right in your life, the best thing you can do is go back to that day and remember when the Lord saved you, when you trusted, when you believed. He knew that he was convinced of, I'm persuaded, and I'm able to keep what I have committed to him. The words, what I have committed to him, speak of a deposit, like we would deposit money in a checking or savings account. And this word keep speaks of a sentinel, a military sentinel, a guard on duty. I was in the military long enough to know, and I know Ben can back me up, and Tanika can too. When you're on guard duty, you don't leave your post. You leave your post. You're going to be in a lot of trouble. You don't fall asleep at your post. That's what this verse is talking about. It's talking about a sentinel who's on watch, who's alert. He says, I know whom I've committed and will be able to keep. God is able. He's a sentinel on the post making sure of your salvation. He's a sentinel on the post making sure you're secure. He's a sentinel on the post that's going to get you through this life into the next life. He will not fail. You may fail, but he will not fail. He never leaves his post. Paul says, I've entrusted my life to him. Paul was absolutely convinced that the Lord was able, he had the power to keep his soul incorruptible and immortal. Paul was convinced that that initial deposit of salvation was going to reap interest benefits in the future because it was being held by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he knew he was prepared for that day. What day? Previously, we talked about the historical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was a babe. Here, it's talking about the historical coming that hasn't occurred yet of his second coming. That day always refers in the Scriptures to the second coming of the Lord when we will be held accountable to him for our service. God gives us salvation, free and unmerited, beloved. But he doesn't give us free and unmerited rewards. We have to earn those based on our salvation. They're earned by our faithful service and obedience to him. Paul was motivated to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. That ought to be our motivation as well. Nothing could deter Paul. Nothing could frighten him from carrying out his purpose. He fully understood that no one, not even the most powerful man in the world of that day, could stop him until the Lord Jesus was finished with him on earth. Paul knew he was secure in the Lord because Jesus Christ had anchored his salvation. How do you live an uncompromising life and remain a profitable servant of the Lord? You remember that God has spiritually gifted you, every believer. You recall the resources, the power of God. You realize suffering is a part of the deal. It's part of the package. You ruminate on the doctrine of salvation. You go back and think about that. Who did the saving? You recall that God has a purpose for you. Every one of us, he has a purpose. And then you are reminded of the security that is found in Jesus Christ. You do those things, you won't compromise in your life. You won't compromise in your walk. And you will hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the encouraging words of a man who was in a discouraging position, and yet you would never be able to tell it by what he said and how he acted. And his concern, not for himself, but for the saints, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray our lives could be no different than his. And that when the heat is turned up and it becomes difficult for us to serve, we think on these points, Lord Jesus, and remember, we're secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can shake that. Height nor depth, nothing can shake that. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen and amen.